Rock Hill. I'm going to open us with some scripture to get us started today. Starting with John 13, 34 and 35. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. And then also 1 Corinthians 12, 27 through 13, 7. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating, and various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the higher gifts, and I will show you still a more excellent way. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but I have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things.
Thank you, Natalie. Well, good morning, everybody. How are we? Every once in a while, I need to reset my computer because it gets laggy. I had to do that again this week. And the point of resetting it is that when you open it fresh, all of the programs that you were using that you're not using anymore close down, and the computer runs fresh, right? It hums. It's like getting a new computer. Well, the church is kind of like that. You're like, what in the world? Every once in a while, you need to hit the reset button. You need to ask yourselves, what exactly are we supposed to be doing together as the people of God? Who are we, and what does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus Christ in this time and in this place? And last week, we started this new sermon series, Rock Hill Reset, Discipleship in the New Normal. Our new world is constantly changing. I don't think we're through it yet. I think it's going to be another hard year and a half, 2 years or so, before whatever it is emerges, begins to settle. Now, I don't know that exactly. I'm not a prophet here. But it just seems like we're in this season of massive cultural and social upheaval and change, and it's a little disorienting. And so as the church, it's important to say, what does it look like to follow Jesus during this time? To reflect him in a way that makes him look good? How do we faithfully live out discipleship together in this crazy thing that we call a new normal? One of the ways that we do that is by living together as the family of God. See, as a church, we have six core identities that when we are saved through the gospel, we are worshipers of God rather than ourselves. We are now part of the family of God. We are servants of God and one another. We are witnesses of what we have seen and heard. We are prayers, asking God to do what we couldn't do. And we are learners, spend the rest of our life figuring it out in process. Today, I want to look at the identity of family and what does it look like to live together as the family of God. It reads like this. Our goal is for every disciple of Jesus to live in an authentic biblical community that feels like family. Our shared life together and love for one another as the family of God should demand a gospel explanation. Meaning you shouldn't be able to explain our relationships apart from the good news of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. We're actively trying to live out the 30 or so one another's in the New Testament in our local church community, not just applying them to the church universal. Isn't it so much more convenient to apply it to the church universal rather than flesh and blood people who annoy me or you? Rather than having to forgive someone like me or the person sitting next to you, isn't it just so much easier to think about these things in an ethereal kind of way as opposed to a local church flesh and blood people kind of way? So as we dive into this, let's pray and ask God for his help. God, thank you for this morning. And as we look at the topic of how we are to live together as the family of God, would you guide us? Would you help us to understand how to love one another from the heart? And so, Jesus, would you be near to us? Holy Spirit, would you open our eyes and our hearts and our lives to not just understand what your word is calling us to do, but to love it and actually do it through your power? Holy Spirit, I pray that you would speak through me or in spite of me, but you would speak to every person here this morning because we need to hear from you. I ask in Jesus' name, amen. Every family has a crazy uncle, doesn't it? I don't know if you saw the old movie Uncle Buck, but Uncle Buck, John Candy, plays the crazy uncle who has to jump in and watch his nieces and nephews. And every family has a crazy uncle that you tolerate and love, and he may do crazy things, sometimes say inappropriate stuff, and you find yourself wondering, how in the world does this person share a gene pool with my mom or with my dad? And yet, they're so different, right? And yet you love your crazy uncle. Why? Because he's family. And so you bear with him. You love him. You endure him. Now, it's been said before, if you don't have a crazy uncle in your family, perhaps you might be the crazy uncle. I'm just going to throw that out there for your benefit. It's awesome. I have an aunt and uncle that are actually joining me here today, and they might be. No, I'm just kidding. They're actually here from... Did you guys know that they supported this church before it even existed? How cool is that? They gave money to see a work start here. That's amazing. In the same way, churches are families. They're spiritual families, and every family has a crazy uncle or two. Someone you just don't get. See, the New Testament writers speak about what God has done in Christ in terms of familial relationships. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19, "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." See, this is getting down to the very core of our identity. That it is not just an individual identity, but a corporate identity, that we are fellow citizens among the people of God, meaning that the primary identity country-wise, citizen-wise, that we identify ourselves as is not first and foremost Americans, but Christians. Not only that, he takes it to another step. He says, and you are members of the household of God, that through the saving work of Jesus Christ, we are now brothers and sisters, having the closest bonds of fellowship. Now, if that's true, and it certainly is in Christ, it's all throughout the New Testament, then how do we live out that reality in flesh and blood? If I had to summarize it in a word, it would be this: love. We're called to love one another. And this isn't just my idea, this is Jesus' idea. This morning, we're going to start our time in John chapter 13, and then we're going to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 13 to see what Jesus commands and then how the church worked this out in real time. Listen to what Jesus says to his disciples in John chapter 13, verse 34. Natalie read it a few minutes ago. "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." And so Jesus is in the upper room. He has just gotten down washing, or just gotten done washing his disciples' feet, and he's preparing them for life without him. Now he says to them, "I am about to give you a new command." But then what's interesting is that the new command that he gives to them sounds an awful lot like the old command. Love each other. Well, Jesus has already told us, if you were to summarize the entirety of the Old Testament, it would be this: you should love God with every fiber of your being, and you should love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus, even though he said this, was not new in saying this, that many of the rabbis, many of the teachers of the Old Testament law summarized it the same way. Love God with every fiber of your being, and love your neighbor as yourself. And so we need to ask ourselves the question, what's new about what Jesus is saying here when he says, "A new command I give to you"? The new command is that we now love one another like he has loved us. That ratchets it up, doesn't it? Because all you have to do is think for a second, how has Jesus loved his people to realize, whoa, that's a high standard. See, Jesus' love for us is now the standard by which we are to love one another. Jesus was the human embodiment of love. God's love seen for us perfectly in Jesus. Not a vague or an impersonal idea, but God's love embodied for all to see. In human flesh, in human history, through demonstrable acts. See, Jesus, even though he vastly outranked his disciples, I mean, he is the one who spoke the universe into being, had just finished washing their feet, serving them. And within the next 24 hours, he is going to be arrested and tried, found guilty, flogged, and crucified right before them. Oh, and as he's crucified, not only is he enduring human punishment and human justice and human pain, he's going to bear the wrath of God and the justice of God in the place of sinners for all time and places, crushed for our sin. Got that? So don't miss what Jesus is saying here. This is now the standard, the ideal to which I call you to love each other. Oh, is that all, Jesus? Got it, nailed it. See, if we understand that, then I don't think there's any one of us here for a second that can say, nailed it. Figure that one out. See, the very standard that Jesus calls us to demands the reality of the gospel to exist. The good news that when we're judged, we're not judged on the basis of whether or not we've kept that command perfectly, but rather judged on the basis that he has in our place. So that when we stand before God on the day of judgment, we get Jesus' resume. I don't know about you guys, I call that good news. Because I fail all the time. And if you're close to me, you know it. You know that you haven't been perfectly loved by me. And as you look around and see the people sitting next to you, you're like, I don't feel like I've been loved quite like that by them. And so Jesus now sets the standard. The new command is that we are to love one another like he has loved us. But not only has Jesus set this new standard, he does one more thing. He tells his disciples that they will be validated or invalidated as truly being his disciples in the world by whether or not they do this. Did you catch that? Look at verse 35. By this, if we love one another as Christ has loved us, by this will all people know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. So how will the world, how will all people know whether or not we are true disciples of Jesus? If we have this kind of love for each other. If we love each other like Jesus has loved us. Now, I just got to stop and ask, is this currently how we are known in the world? As the Church of Jesus Christ. When people think of the church, is the first thought that comes to their mind, wow, those people really love one another. Or I'm not sure I believe all of the things that they believe, but I sure would love to be loved like that. My hope is that they do. The reality is I just don't think that's how we're known right now. Guys, the early church turned the world upside down because they did this with their love. Yes, they preached the gospel boldly. Yes, much of what they said was confirmed by God's miraculous power through healings and deliverance. But the reason that the world was turned upside down is actually pretty simple. They loved with reckless abandon. They actually took Jesus at his word here. You want proof? Listen to how a pagan Roman Empire spoke of Christians in derision. Now, this is Emperor Julian. He's writing to one of his friends about the problem as he sees it with the spread of Christianity. He despised Christians and thought that they needed to be blotted out so that people would get back to the Roman religion. And this is what he says. Nothing has contributed to the progress of the superstition of the Christians as their charity to strangers. The impious Galileans, another word for Christian, provide not only for their own poor, but for ours as well. Imagine if yet again, in a pluralistic culture that's not all that different than ancient Rome, we were once again primarily known for our radical and scandalous love of each other and even of the outsider. For our rich and deep community of love that welcomes people in, not on our terms, but on God's terms. What if we were known like that? Now, in that, we would still preach the gospel truth, which is very super offensive to people who do not agree with it. But we would love one another with all of our hearts as that truth demands. Here's the thing. Most of you are not here this morning because of my extraordinary preaching. I get that. You're like, extraordinary preaching? Not sure I put those two words together, Kyle. That's okay. I get it. I'm self-aware. You're not here because we have the best, most beautiful building in town. Most of you are here because you feel loved here. Because someone has extended this kind of love and welcome to you. That's why you're here. That's why your life has been changed. And that's not the only thing, but that's often what drew you in. It was a place to belong. It was people that you had no categories for, that you were intrigued by. And so when they invited you, you went to see what it was up. What was up and what was it about? How do we actually do this? How do we love one another like Jesus has loved us? Well, here's the cool thing. In the Bible, we don't have to wonder. It tells us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we're told that while spiritual gifting is important and while we're to seek different spiritual gifts, it is actually worthless to us apart from love. That's why immediately after spending an entire chapter in 1 Corinthians 12 talking about spiritual gifting and the church being like an interconnected body with different parts that have different functions and how all of those functions are needed in order for the body to thrive and be healthy, and that there are some gifts that are of greater value or greater worth to the body, and that we are to earnestly seek those kinds of giftings, that the Apostle Paul says, but let me tell you a better way. A more excellent way, a way that all of you can do, regardless of how you are gifted. He says this, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Say it with me, nothing. If I can speak in tongues like a boss, but I don't have love, I'm like a noisy car alarm at 3 a.m. If I can prophesy and speak like no one else, knowing my Bible backwards and forwards and can articulate complex mysteries and doctrines in a simple way, or if I have faith that can actually move mountains from one place to another, but I don't love people, I am nothing. I'm a nobody. And if I have the gift of giving and generosity so as to change lives, if I even lay down my life for another person, but I do so without a heart of love toward them, I've actually gained nothing. We live in a world that loves gifting. We love extraordinary people. We love those who can do things that we can't, and so there's a natural tendency in us to elevate them. And what Paul says is, I don't care how you're gifted. If you don't actually love people, it doesn't actually benefit you or them all that much. And we're seeing a reckoning of that, aren't we? So at this point, you're like, okay, preacher, I get it. Love is a big deal. So what exactly do I need to do? I'm glad you asked. Verses 4 to 7 tell us. In very explicit ways, the attitude and the actions of love. It says this, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Oh, the famous wedding chapter, right? Some of you guys heard that, read, and you're like, who's getting married today? It's a chapter of love, and it's beautiful to have read at your wedding, because what it does is it forces couples to think not just about the feelings of love, but what the actions and the attitudes of love are. And I know it's cliche, but I actually had that read at my wedding. Because as you make these vows, as you feel all of the feels on your wedding day, it's so important to know this is what love actually demands of you. This is what it actually looks like to love another human being. And it's often not convenient or natural. But isn't it interesting that this chapter that we so often associate with romantic love and weddings is actually first and foremost instructions to the church on how they are to use their spiritual gifts to love one another? It's not about marriage. It's not about it. So how do we love each other like Jesus loved us? Right here. And the Apostle Paul rattles off 15 things, 15 points of what love is and what love isn't. It's like this, it's not like this. It's like this, it's not like this. And so here's the thing. I am under no delusions that you are going to be able to remember a 15-point sermon. Most of you can't even remember when I preach one point. So we're going to go through 15 things in the list. We're going to do it quickly. There's always more to say about what that actually looks like, but I got to get you home in time for the Vikings and the Packers, okay? I understand my role here. So this is what I would ask of you. As we go through the list, that you would write down one or two that hits you, and you try to do it this week. Try to be a more loving person to those that are surrounding you in flesh and blood. And so the one that hits you, the two that hits you, maybe even three if you're an extra achiever, and then I would be a true Baptist, and we'll get it up to a three-point sermon. And actually do it. Got it? All right. Love is patient. Love is not in a hurry. It does not expect to have everything and have it now. Love is patient means that we don't expect those that we love to change and be perfect overnight. It is patient toward them. Have you ever had something in your life, maybe a character flaw, an area of self-awareness that you all of a sudden became aware of, or maybe a command in the scripture that you're like, whoa, that's in there? That it took you like months and years to begin to see some growth in that area. You ever experienced that? I know I have. There's some things it's like overnight transformation. Other things, it was a long, arduous process. Isn't it interesting how we have a tendency to give ourselves grace for the process, but then we expect other people to get it in a few weeks? I told you! Why don't you get it? Just me? Love is patient. It means that we don't expect what took years of work and growth for us to happen overnight in the lives of other people. What would it be like to live in a community of patience where we gave each other room to be in process, where we didn't expect perfection overnight? Most of you guys are like, where do I sign up for that? That sounds good. And here's the thing. We often have it for like 6 to 9 months of like, oh, they're a new believer. They'll get these things. And then all of a sudden, it turns off. Why haven't you gotten these things? Well, it took you 5 years. Love is patient. It doesn't demand perfection out of people overnight. Love is kind. Love is kind. It's not harsh or belittling, but kind. Guys, I got to tell you, brashness is out. Kindness and gentleness are in. And it should be, because that's Jesus' heart toward us, isn't it? Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, he says, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The longer I'm a Christian, the less impressed I am with swagger, bravado. The less I see overt confidence to be not very attractive at all. Give me humility, kindness, patience, gentleness any day of the week. And you know what? I think our culture is yearning for this. You know why? Look at the popularity of the show Ted Lasso. Or the nostalgia with which we talk about Mr. Rogers. Why is it that we are drawn to these characters, these people? It's because they embody something that is so lacking in our current cultural climate right now. That's like, oh, you owned that person in an argument, or you really put them in their place, or you really said it how it was. Meanwhile, we're not kind. We're not gentle, like Jesus is toward us. Doesn't mean that we become squishy on what the truth is, but it means that we relate to people as people with stories and a wealth of context that we have no idea about. We are kind to each other, not because it's trendy, but because it's Christ-like. And so love is patient and kind. Third, love is not envious. It doesn't get jealous easy. Rather, it rejoices when things go well for other people without resenting the fact that it may not go well for us. Do you ever want to suck the joy out of your life? All you need to do is be envious of other people's gifts and abilities or beauty or success. Never allow yourself to be happy for others when things go well for them. Just stew in your own pool of bitterness, your own pool of jealousy, thinking the whole time how unfair the world is that they got that and you didn't. That they were recognized and you weren't. That they're prettier than you and they got a better draw of the gene pool. You ever find yourself stuck in envy, bitterness, jealousy? If it sounds like I'm meddling a bit, it's because, guys, I've been there. This is a sin that I've battled with much over my life. And here's the thing, it's a prison of our own making. But love, rather than envy, rather than jealousy, loves to joyfully praise others. Rejoices when things go better for other people than they even go for ourselves. Rejoices in other people's gifting and success and recognition. So if you struggle with envy, one of the antidotes for you is to look for ways where you can praise other people. Look for people who are better at things than you and thank God for them. Thank God for the gifting they have. Thank God for the success that they've experienced. Praise the Lord for it. Watch your heart begin to change and be set free. Number four, love is not boastful. Love does not say, look at me, but rather, glory be to God. See, in a world of would-be influencers who are always shouting, look at me, do what I do, how beautiful is it to meet a humble person who's secure? And they say, look at him. Love is not boastful. Love is not arrogant. Again, love rejects pride and arrogance, thinking that we're better than someone else, but rather humbly acknowledges that but for the grace of God, that's exactly where I could be too. See, boasting should be completely absent. Arrogance should be completely absent of anybody who calls on the name of Christ. Why? Because we're acknowledging humbly that we're sinners under the judgment of God apart from his grace. We're outing ourselves saying, I need a Savior. I am messed up here. And Jesus is that Savior. See, there's a reason that we do communion together almost weekly. And we do it in a very public way. One, you are proclaiming your allegiance to Jesus Christ. But second, you're outing yourself. You're confessing, screw up, I need him. I am not a righteous person, but I am righteous in him. Jesus is a wonderful Savior. See, when we do that week in and week out, it has a way of shaping and forming us, doesn't it? Causing us to not only view ourselves rightly, but to view one another rightly. That we are now welcomed and united through what Jesus has done. So love is not boastful or arrogant. Love, number six, is not rude. It is considerate of others and their feelings. Love recognizes that it matters how we say what we say. We don't just say it, regardless of how someone might be affected by a particular truth. We say it in ways that are thoughtful and kind so that others might actually hear us. The speaking about rudeness here is not just talking about bad manners. It's sometimes saying the right thing at the wrong time or saying the right thing in the wrong way. Where someone who may have heard us before won't even give us the time of day because of how we're coming across. We're not being loving, we're being rude. Love is not rude. It considers others' feelings. Number seven, love does not insist on its own way. Let me say that again. During COVID-19, love does not insist on its own way. It doesn't demand my way or the highway, but rather considers others and their needs to be more important than our own, just like Philippians chapter 2, 3 tells us. Love doesn't take something that we think is important and make it important for everybody else. Love doesn't demand that everyone agree with us on everything in order to be friends with us. But that's not the temperature, the tenor of our current culture, is it? Not only do we declare what we think is best, but we demand it. You hear a lot of demanding these days? Think exactly like I do on vaccines, on masks, on gathering, on this or on that. Wouldn't it be refreshing to come to a community where everyone is seeking the good of the whole rather than the promotion of their own preferences? Really, it boils down to we value some of the same things, we just put it in different order. If you're a freedom fighter, yes, I get you value people's freedom over everybody's safety. You think the best way to love people is to let them make their own decisions. Or if you're on the other side, I get it. You think that the most loving thing to do is to keep everyone safe by mandating things and taking it out of individual hands and decisions. Here's the thing. We can value freedom, and we can value safety, but we may not put those things in the exact order. And so the call to love one another often goes through the lens of, I love you best by fighting for your freedom. I love you best by making sure that you're safe, even when you want to act in ways that are unsafe. And so we hear, love one another, and we immediately are reaffirmed in what we agree with. Ooh, now I'm meddling. Is it possible that we value the same things, but we do value them in a different order? And that this command of what love is might actually speak into that. Love does not insist on its own way. One of the actions of love is to not insist that you are right and everybody else is wrong, that everyone agree with you on everything. Imagine what it would be like to live in a culture and a people where we pull some of our own preferences back and we defer to another. That's what love does. 8, love is not irritable. I think probably half of you hate me by now. Don't hate the messenger, I'm just telling you. Love is not irritable. This doesn't mean that we don't ever get angry, but it means that we're not quick to anger. Our wick for getting angry is not short, but rather long, like God's is. We're hard to offend. We're hard to irritate. We can get upset, but it takes a while. You ever been around someone who is really, really quick to be offended? It's exhausting, isn't it? Or really, really quick to lose their temper? That's what it means by being an irritable person, and love is not irritable. 9, love is not resentful. It doesn't hold grudges, but rather forgives quickly. Love seeks out reconciliation and restoration in our relationships rather than allowing them to slowly drift apart into ones of indifference. Here's the thing, if you hang around someone long enough, they are bound to hurt you. You know why? Because you're not the only sinner in the room. They are too. And you're not the only person who's in process. They are too. But in the church, we often have different standards for each other, right? But just because Jesus has forgiven them and forgiven you doesn't mean that we're fully sanctified yet. We're not. I can promise you, you're not. And so love keeps a short record of wrong. It is not resentful and allowing bitterness to stew and build, but rather quick to forgive and to release offenses. Not letting resentment build, that's not loving. 10, love does not rejoice at wrongdoing. There's a prevalent philosophy right now that is this, the ends justifies the means. Or as long as the other side is worse, it doesn't matter what my side does to win. That isn't a Christian ideal. We do not rejoice at wrongdoing, even if it benefits us. Love doesn't rejoice when another is wronged or slandered or put in their place, even if that person is considered an enemy or an adversary. Meaning also, we don't embrace lying, even if it furthers our cause. We don't propagate lies, even if it furthers our cause. Because love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, Rather, number 11, love rejoices with the truth. The truth, even hard truth, even inconvenient truth, even truth that provokes my thinking and my understanding, it's actually our friend. We're people of the truth. We're not scared of it. We never have to hide from it. Which also gets to the fact that have Christians done horrible things in the name of Christ over the last 2,000 years? Yeah, absolutely they have. Here's the thing, guys, we don't need to do a PR campaign. We can acknowledge them and repudiate them. We don't have to hide from it. God knows and he will deal with it. And I think we're in a time of severe reckoning. Me too. Church too. These movements that show the abuse of power and the abuse of people. A lot of how we have responded in the past to those who have been abused and demeaned and violated has left much to be desired. In some cases, it's been downright wicked, allowing abusive, powerful people to continue abusing because the organizations and often even the churches are doing damage control rather than the right thing. But you know what love does? Love rejoices in the truth, even if it's hard. And when the truth hurts, love repents. It doesn't cover. Love owns it, takes responsibility, and is reminded even more deeply why we need the gospel of Jesus Christ so much. It doesn't cover. It doesn't hide. How can we do that? Well, we have a Savior who knows our deepest, darkest secrets. He knows us at our worst moments, and through Christ welcomes us anyway. It's extraordinary, isn't it? Some of you guys need to hear that this morning. That thing that you've never told another person, the thing that you think absolutely makes you anathema, beyond the pale. God knows. That's why Jesus had to die. That's why Jesus had to stand in for you. So that when he said the words, "It is finished," it actually was. Love bears all things, meaning love sticks it out even with hard people. As a parent, I find it amazing how many things that you just bear with your kids on, right? You realize, you know what, they'll come around. Your love for them is not conditional, but rather covenantal. It's consistent, it's faithful, it's willing to stick it out and bear things, even the drama of the teenage years or the drama of the threes. And so we're called to love the people of God by bearing with one another, even when they're being dumb. Unless you think I'm talking to you, that means you have to bear with me, even when I'm being dumb. I know it's shocking, but I can be dumb from time to time. It takes a perspective, often like a parent, of they'll grow through it. They're not going to be perfect. And here's the thing, is bearing with people hard? Absolutely it is. It hurts. It's real pain. But you know what's even harder? Resetting your relationships every couple years and never experiencing deep and long-lasting friendship. You don't get them both. See, sometimes, somehow we believe this idea that I can have lifelong friendships, but like reset it every few years. Leave, hit the eject button when it gets hard. It doesn't work that way. What makes them deep and sweet and long-lasting is that you actually get through stuff. You bear with one another in hard moments when the other person's a little off. And out of that come beautiful relationships because they've been forged in love, which often means bearing with one another. 13, we're almost there. Take a deep breath with me. Love believes all things. Now, that doesn't mean that we're gullible, but rather that love chooses to believe the best about another. Or I would say it this way, love chooses to trust. Love chooses to believe the best about someone, even when there are gaps between my expectations and my experiences with them. See, we have a staff culture that we fight for, and I got it from Andy Stanley. It's this. It's a commitment that everyone of the Rock Hill staff makes with one another. I will choose to trust, and I will choose to be trustworthy. Do you know how that works? Let me tell you. There's 6 steps. I didn't invent this. I just am passing it along because it's helpful, and this might bless your relationships as well. First, I will choose to believe the best about my fellow staff. Number two, when other people assume the worst about you, I will come to your defense. Three, if what I experience begins to erode my trust, I will come directly to you and talk about it. After sharing the prayer request with five other people. No, that's not in there. Number four, just seeing if you're listening. When I am convinced that I will not be able to deliver on a promise, I will come to you ahead of time. Or if I know I'm going to create a gap in trust, I'll tell you about it first to preserve your trust because it matters to me. Number five, when you confront me about the gaps I've created, I will tell you the truth. I won't deflect, I won't hide, I won't lie, I'll tell you the truth. And then six, I will openly share warnings and disagreements when a decision is being considered, but I will champion and defend the decision after it's made. It's actually fun to work on staff. But the currency that we have for that is actually trust. Now, substitute staff for church, and that's a radically different way of relating to each other, isn't it? Choosing to trust and choosing to be trustworthy. Realizing that our relationships matter, and so we fight for them, and we're intentional for them. See, when a relationship is going well, it's only natural to fill the gaps in the that we have in our experience with people with trust. That's how we do it. Oh, they're late. Oh, they must have had something pop up. But when the relationship's not good, how do we fill those gaps? Usually in the most pathological way possible. They did that intentionally. They did that because they don't value me. They're doing that just to spite me. It's amazing how our relationships change how we hear and how we experience relationship. I will choose to trust. Love believes all things. It believes the best. And when it can't, it goes and seeks to make things right. Number 14, love hopes all things. Love is not pessimistic, but optimistic. It is hopeful. It doesn't give up on someone or give in to hopelessness. Guys, it's easy sometimes to go toward hopelessness, isn't it? To feel like, oh, this world's so messed up. What hope do we have? But love hopes all things. When you're tempted to give up on someone, don't. Love stays hopeful. Why would we remain hopeful? Because God isn't done with them yet. And God is the one who often changes even the most stubborn of hearts, doesn't he? If you've been counting, we're at the last one now. Love endures all things. This is much like bearing with someone. It doesn't mean that we allow ourselves to continue being abused or stay in abusive relationships. That's not what it means to endure all things. But it does mean that love sticks with people. It doesn't give up on them. It bears with them. There are times that we must simply endure because we believe in the hope that there is something better on the other side. We do this all the time as parents. We should do this for one another. Stay in there. Don't quit. Keep showing up. That's what the church family needs. There are things that other people do that they're just not aware of, that in love you simply have to endure in order to have the benefits of long-term friendship, family, and community. And before you get all high and mighty, there are things in your life that people have to endure about you. I'll give you an illustration from my marriage. My wife loves me, but there are things that she has to endure in me. I know you're all shocked by that, right? One of the things that she has to choose to endure is that I am not the cleanest person in the world. I work hard to notice socks on the floor. I work hard to try to keep things clean for her sake and for my sake, but I am never going to live in a house that looks like it could be in a magazine shoot 24/7. It's just not going to happen. I prioritize things differently. I'm just not that guy. Sometimes she wishes I was that guy, but she endures me, and I endure her for reasons that I'm not going to share out loud. Oh, here's one. She's a Packer fan. I endure that. As we bring this home, I think we can draw a couple things. One, love is beautiful in idea or theory, but often hard in reality, isn't it? It's not just a feeling that you have, but specific actions of love and attitudes of love that should genuinely come from the heart. The church family, like when Jesus speaks of these things, it's beautiful in theory, but often very hard in person because you're here and I'm here. And God's not done with us yet. Well, we are called to love one another in the family of God. What does that look like? These 15 things. It also looks like living out the 30 or so one another's in the New Testament. We're called to love each other in such a way where it actually gives credibility to the gospel before people in the world that don't believe it. See, as our world is becoming more and more cantankerous and impatient, quick to judge, quick to take what you mean out of context, proud, rude, envious, resentful, how much more beautiful then in the context of this would it be if the church actually loved each other like Jesus loved us? Bearing with one another, enduring with one another, forgiving one another, being kind, and patient, and gentle. Jesus says, they will know that you are my disciples by how you love one another. Church family isn't always easy or pretty, but when we love each other through the ups and downs, we are better for it. It makes for a richer and a deeper life, and we show the watching world the difference that Jesus makes, not just in an individual's life, but in our life together corporately. Four things for you, maybe just to write down or to think about this week as we close. What are one or two things that I'm going to do this week in order to grow in love for my church family? What are you going to do? Second, is there anyone, maybe even in this room, that I have not been loving toward and I need to seek out forgiveness from? Three, do I regularly gather with a smaller group of believers to live this out together? A city group, a class, a Bible study. Guys, it matters that we do this with real people, not theoretical people. And then maybe, today is City Group Sunday. If that's not you, what a beautiful time to dive in and begin enjoying these kinds of relationships. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for how you challenge us and you provoke us. I pray, God, that we would live as people of love. I ask in Jesus' name, amen.